And we conclude a 15-sermon series that we began in January through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So we are landing the plane today after 15 sermons, and it's been a joy. And, you know, when I finish a book of the Bible, when we finish, and I had help from Pastor Dave and from John Martins as well, I always have kind of mixed feelings, because on the one sense, I feel like satisfied that we went through an entire book of the Bible, even if it's a shorter book. But on the other hand, I always feel a sense of incompleteness because I haven't said everything, and I haven't said everything as well as I could have. And there's always so much more to say. But we trust that Jesus, you know, just as he multiplied, you know, those few loaves and fishes to feed the multitude, that he can feed us through his word, even through preachers who can't, you know, always say everything the way it should be said. But as we come to the end of this letter, we come to Paul's farewell and closing blessings, and it's exactly the kind of passage that we would sometimes just skim over. You know, kind of like when you finish the movie and you just, you know, you don't watch the credits, or you come to the end of the book and there's the few pages in the end, maybe it's acknowledgments and so forth, maybe an appendix, and you're just like, I'm done. No, not with the Bible. We're not done. Why? Because all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. Even like the end of an email, right, which you ignore, the sign-off. This is Paul the Apostle signing off, so to speak. And there's so much for us to be encouraged by and to learn from here. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're new here or if you don't have a Bible, you can take the Red Pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 1039, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Here are the last few verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He writes, "Tychicus, our dearly loved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me so that you may be informed." Let me just pause there. Last Sunday, we saw how Paul gave a summons to his readers to be strengthened in the Lord, to stand in the full armor of God, to keep on praying, including Paul, because Paul is in prison when he wrote this. He says, "Pray for me that I would be bold." Even Paul needed prayer to continue to be faithful and bold in sharing the gospel. And now he concludes. Go back to 21. "Tychicus, our dearly loved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me, so that you may be informed. I am sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have undying love for the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, even through these faltering lips. Help me to faithfully speak what is here. Help us to not only understand, but receive joyfully your word. And we pray that just as these first readers would have been so encouraged by these words, may we be encouraged and built up in our faith today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we read these letters, when you read through one of these letters in the New Testament, we often forget that there were real human circumstances around the writing of these letters. Not only did Paul write them with a quill and parchment, usually often with the help of a scribe, but somebody had to deliver it. This is really hard for us to grasp in the iMessage and email and text generation, where you can just within seconds send a message to anywhere in the world. They did not have that. They did not even have a postal system the way we have it. Somebody had to deliver it. And often somebody, in this case, somebody may have had to deliver it on foot, traveling for days and days over land, over water, at risk to themselves, and they had to make it to deliver this letter. And so Paul had to find someone reliable, because he's in prison, remember? Who's reliable? Who is trustworthy? Who is going to get this done? Tychicus. Some say Tychicus. I'm going to say Tychicus. I think that's the way that the Greek rolls. He was, you know about him a little bit from the New Testament. He was a believer from Asia Minor. And we read about him in Acts chapter 20. We know that he delivered the letter to the Colossians as well, and maybe on the same journey he did that. So he would have delivered this letter, and they would have been amazed that he'd shown up, because, I mean, they would not have known what was going on with the Apostle Paul. Maybe they heard little snippets of news or rumors, but this would have been big. When Tychicus showed up, he would have not only brought this letter with him as a scroll, but he would have likely read it to the congregation. They would have heard him read this letter, and then not only that, but he's going to share news about Paul. Because look at verse 22, he says, "I'm sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts." Because the Ephesians were people like us. They got discouraged. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever get discouraged in your Christian life? I mean, imagine, they haven't heard. Paul showed up and he preached the gospel and a church was developed, and then he eventually had to leave, and now he's in prison, and they would have been discouraged about that, no doubt. Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land." And that's exactly what Tychicus brought, encouraging news about how God was using Paul. You know, Paul's in prison, but he's staying the course. He's faithful to Christ. God is using him to advance the kingdom. And now this same Paul, in chains because of his faithfulness to Christ, he ends the letter with words that are just overflowing with encouragement. I mean, if we were in jail, we might end the letter, "Hey, pray I get out. Pray I get out of here. And let me just tell you how bad it is. The food is so bad, and there's no daylight, and there's, you know, I'm treated horribly." Paul doesn't do that at all in this letter. This letter is all about Jesus. And then, by the way, Tychicus, just tell them some other news about me, how I'm doing. And then Paul wants to encourage them. And there are three things that he wants them to experience, three blessings: God's peace, God's love, and God's grace. Those three. That's what he closes with. Those are small words, just one syllable, but they're huge in their implications for the Christian life, and we need to understand them. Sometimes we throw these words around like peace, right? Ever said peace out when you're, I'm not hip enough to do that, but some of you younger people, hey, peace out when you're leaving or when you're texting. Or we might, you know, the word love, we use the word love in so many ways. I love Oreo McFlurries, right? I love tacos. But the word love means so much more than that. Or the word grace. Hey, did we forgot to say grace? Somebody say grace before we have lunch today. We throw around these little words, but we miss the meaning. They can become cheapened in our minds, but in God's mind, they are anything but cheap. Peace, love, and grace are like three threads in a cord that tie together the Christian life. So let's look at them. First of all, Paul wishes peace for his readers. Verse 23. "Peace to the brothers and sisters with and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So both the peace and the love are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing that we need to notice here. If you go back to the beginning of the letter, that's how he started. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace is sort of bookended in this letter, the beginning and at the end. And here's what you've got to understand today. The peace that God gives is so different from anything this world can offer. It is so different. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." He said this to his followers. "My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, what is peace in on the world's terms, right? It is an all-inclusive vacation, maybe, right? I want to get away from the pressures of life, and I will have peace. Or I want to get away to a cabin off the grid somewhere where no one's going to bother me. What is your vision of peace? If I say the word peace, what comes into your mind. Some of you, it's like getting through my to-do list. If I can get everything done on my to-do list, then I will have peace. But you never have peace because you never get to the end of your to-do list and more things get added onto it. Or maybe for some of you, it's like, I'm an introvert and peace is just, you know, people leaving me alone and all of the draining people in my life not bothering me. Or for some of you, maybe peace is getting one of those mindfulness apps, you know, where you watch the little rake go through the colored sand over and over again, you know, for $15.99 a month or whatever. You can just go to your backyard and rake your own sandbox if you want to have peace. That might be an idea. Maybe peace in your mind has to do with getting along with everybody. Everybody likes you. You've got no enemies. The Christian peace is far different and deeper than that. It begins with having a right relationship with God. Paul explains that in this letter. He explains in the second chapter of Ephesians that all people are in need of a right relationship with God. We're not born in a right relationship with God. We are born, as Paul said, by nature, we are dead in sin. You say, what do you mean dead? I'm very much alive and I'm breathing. No, spiritually, we are by nature dead in sin. Not only because of our Adam, our forefather's sin, but because of our own sin nature. And this puts us at odds with God. You may not feel that we are by nature at odds with God, our Creator, but Paul spelled this out in the second chapter. He said that we are by nature objects of wrath. And you say, that's an ancient medieval word. I didn't know that we use that word anymore. No, we do, because it's in the Bible. And when we speak about God's wrath, we mean his just anger against what is wrong. We all get angry about injustice in the world, and God is supremely angry at sin and evil and injustice, and that includes yours and mine. We all need to have this anger from God turned away from us. And how does that come to us? Well, Paul explains in this letter, it comes through Jesus Christ, who lived an innocent life but died for guilty sinners like you and me, taking the punishment that our sins deserve, so that when we turn and trust in Jesus, God forgives us and accepts us. We are reconciled to God. That's the good news. Since we are, Romans says, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him, you have peace with God. The most important relationship in the universe is right. That God accepts you and forgives you. You've heard the saying, know Jesus, K-N-O-W. No peace, K-N-O-W, peace. But know Jesus, N-O, Jesus. No peace, N-O, peace. Paul says how this peace was achieved in the second chapter of Ephesians. He says, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Do you know him? Do you have him? Well, then you have peace with God through him, and that is the deepest need that we have. You may not feel that, but it's no less true. And so the peace that we have through Jesus Christ, this peace with God, that is the greatest need that any of us had, but it doesn't stop there. This peace that we have through Jesus with God the Father is meant to be lived out. So vertical peace with God is meant to be horizontally lived out in our relationships with others. And here, look, if you're a Christian and you claim to be one, and you're interested in having peace with God but not interested in walking that out with others, I don't know what you mean by having peace with God. As Paul says in this letter, by his death, not only did Jesus reconcile us to God, but he reconciles us to other people. people that are very, very different. And he talks about Jews and Gentiles. That was as different as you could get in that day. And he speaks of how through the death of Jesus, the Jews and Gentiles were brought together into God's family, into the body of Christ, even to be in the same church together. And then Paul says that believers are called to keep the peace that Christ has achieved through his death. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, he tells them to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. We often think about peace as being something we just kind of coast in, right? No, you actually have to work for peace. You make every effort. It takes effort to forgive others. It takes effort to overlook offenses. It takes effort to listen carefully to people and hear the heart behind the words. It takes effort to maintain this unity of the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, as we heard last Sunday, peace is part of the armor of God that we're put on in this world. He speaks about how your feet should be sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. We stand in this gospel. We walk in this gospel against the attacks of the evil one. And here's something really important. When you look at the letter to the Ephesians, we might want to ask ourselves, okay, there's peace with God. I understand that. There's peace with others. But what about peace inside? What about peace within? Because that's what we tend to want most of all. That's what the mindfulness apps are about. I don't really see apps to get peace with God and peace with others, although there might be some out there, but all the mindfulness apps are about feeling okay in here, feeling settled inside. But notice that nowhere that I see does Paul speak about that inner peace. He doesn't. It's not that it's not important. Certainly the scriptures point to that, and God desires for us to be at peace. And I think that Paul had this certainly in mind. But here's the mistake that we so often make. We so often decide this is most important. How I feel in here, feeling peace in here, that's the first thing I need. And then we expect other people to conform to that. And our world is all about, I want to be at peace with who I am, and then you need to affirm it. I want to be at peace with who I am, and you need to acknowledge it. You need to adjust to me. The biblical way is very different. It starts with God, and it's lived out with others, and we find in the Christian life that when we walk in peace with God, when we are able to have a clear conscience before God, when we work at peace with others, we will find peace of mind. That doesn't mean we're not going to ever struggle with angst. Some of us by temperament are more prone to that than others. And certainly we need to be renewing our minds with the truth constantly. And often anxiety does sometimes need to be treated by medicine and with a doctor, and there are other reasons for anxiety. But often much of the anxiety that we feel will melt away as we pursue God with all our heart and as we do our best to live at peace with others. And Paul says, do your best. You can't control how others respond. You can only do your best to live at peace with them. So not only does Paul want his readers to experience God's peace, but second, here's the second one, he wants them to know God's love. Verse 23, peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace was one of those strands in the cord, and now so is God's love. And this is like a thread through the whole letter to the Ephesians. And notice that just as the peace that Paul wants for them is from God, so is the love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just if you go back to chapter 1, Paul says, for he, God, chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. or chapter 3, that amazing prayer that he prays. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, just like God's definition of peace is so different from what the world offers, so is God's love so different from what we find in this world. Our love is so fickle. I love dark roast coffee. I hate flavored coffee. Why? Because of how my taste buds react. We sometimes treat people in the same way, right? It's like how we react to them, how they make me feel. I like this person. I love this person because they make me feel good, because they enhance my life, because they can benefit me in some way or other. But the Bible speaks of God's love as something far deeper. It uses the word agape as the most common word for the love of God. And it really is not about the object of love so much as the subject who is loving. God's love is not based on us and anything inherently desirable in us. God's love is based on God. It's based on his heart of mercy and kindness and compassion. This letter says that God set his electing love on believers when we were far from him, when we were enemies of him, when we were indifferent to him, even hostile to him. When you know you're loved like that, it can change you. It can change you. When you know you are loved at your very worst, it's really only then that you feel most free to do your very best. Isn't that the case? And God gave us his best. He sent his son to die for us, not after you cleaned your life up, not after you turned over a new leaf. No, Christ died for us while we were still sinners, Paul says in Romans. Not because you are an awesome person, but because God is an awesome God. And when that sinks down into your soul, it gives you a kind of security and a kind of freedom that nothing else can bring. And it's the Christian's task to continually come back to the love of God in Christ until it sinks deep down to every nook and cranny of our soul. And that's what changes us. The more that we see of God, the more that we see of Christ, the more that we taste of his love. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So this vertical love comes down to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And then it's meant to be walked out, again, horizontally in our relationships. If we're not concerned with loving other people, that suggests that we have not actually tasted the love of God. Paul speaks about how we're supposed to walk this out in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Or Ephesians 4, 15. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow into every way into him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Or husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Are you walking this out in your life, in your family, in your workplace, with your friends, in church? How do we experience this love from God that changes our relationships with others? There's a clue here in verse 23. Two words, with faith. Do you see those? Verse 23, peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a, you know, those words are not throwaway words. Those are very, very significant. And you see faith and love put together in very interesting ways. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." You hear that? Faith and love. He says, "I never stop giving thanks for you." Or in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love." Well, that's interesting. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Or in the letter of James, he says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" You see how those are put together there? Faith and love. And what we see in Scripture is that experiencing and expressing the love of God is inseparable from faith in God. What is faith in God? It's relying on God to do what you cannot do for yourself. It's trusting in Jesus Christ to be all that you need him to be. Faith is like the channel by which love flows into our lives and out toward others. Have you ever noticed, I've noticed this in my own life, a correlation in terms of the state of your faith and your relationships with others? I have. I mean, it's obvious. When am I most able to bear with others? When I am aware of how much God bears with me, right? When do I love my wife well and want to do some kind thing for her? It's when I'm most aware and trusting in God's kindness to me and his love to me. When am I most able to walk with those who are in pain? It's when I'm going to God with my own pain. On the other hand, when am I most likely to be impatient and irritable and self-centered and cowardly? It's when my faith is weak, when I've not been in the Word, when I've not been seeking God in prayer, when I'm becoming lax about holiness, flirting with temptation. Love just dries up in my life. If your love for others is beginning to dry up, check the state of your faith. Come back to the simple gospel of relying on Jesus Christ and the love that God has for you in him, with all of your faults and all of your blemishes and all of your shameful memories, knowing that Christ has covered it all by his blood. Let the love of God melt your icy heart so that the rivers of love flow again out toward others. So we've seen peace and love, God's peace and God's love. And then finally, thirdly, Paul closes with his desire, his prayer, his hope that they experience God's grace. Look at verse 24, last verse. "Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ." What is God's grace? It's his undeserved favor. Paul mentions grace 12 times in this letter, and just as there is a vertical and horizontal dimension to God's peace and God's love, it's the same with his grace. The grace that comes to us flows out to others in our lives. And so, first of all, he speaks about God's grace in this letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "You are saved by grace." In other words, it's an undeserved gift. You are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift. That's God's grace to us. But then later, Paul tells his readers, he says in chapter 4, verse 29, "No foul language should come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear." So that's grace through you. And if we look at God's grace here in this letter, we also see that there are past, present, and future aspects to that grace. So, for example, back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So that's past grace. Right? He chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. That is past grace. But then there's a future grace. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, he also, Paul says, he also raised us up with him, God raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's future. That's going to happen in the future. And then there's God's present grace to us, as we see in chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, I want you to experience God's help, his undeserved favor in your life, moment by moment. Isn't that amazing that we see this past, present, and future grace that God gives to us in our lives? And so then we come to the end. Grace be with all who have undying Lord for our Lord Jesus Christ. He began grace to you and he ends grace with you. Why? Because the beginning, it's, hey, this letter is going to bring grace to you. But as you finish hearing this letter and as you leave and you go about your day, what do you need? Grace to be with you, accompanying you. That's what we have, is the Holy Spirit is with us all the time, accompanying us moment by moment. Some of us think of the Christian life almost like being sent away to college, right? God pays for it and arranges it, and then you're on your own. No. He goes with us moment by moment, day by day, through our lives, helping us to honor him, to follow Jesus, to bring glory to him. God has saved us by grace in the past. He will pour out his grace upon us in the future. But we also rely on his grace in the present to serve him, to fight sin, to avoid temptation, to do good works, to pray. The Christian life is all of grace from start to finish. It's all undeserved. The peace of God is undeserved. The love of God is undeserved. Even the faith that we have toward God is a gift. And we can see that his peace and his love and his grace, they're inseparable, like that three-strand cord. And the source of them all is the heart of God, who sent his Son to die for us, to rise again, to send his Spirit, to fulfill his purpose and his plan, to redeem us, to bring us together into a church that shines for him, that displays his wisdom in the world for his glory. But note these final words. Grace be with all who have undying love. Did you see that? Undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these promises in this letter are for those who love the Lord, for those who love Jesus. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Those who love the Lord Jesus have the evidence that God has first loved them. Right? We love him because he first loved us. And it's when we love him that we know that we are his. We don't love him perfectly, but if we know him, we love him genuinely. And so let me ask, do you love Jesus? Do you treasure him? Do you value him, not just for what he can do for you, but who he is for you? When you think of eternity, do you think of just doing some enjoyable thing, or do you think of him? Do you love him? Those who love the Lord can be confident that he has first loved them, and they can be confident of God's grace to be with them and God's peace to be upon them both today and tomorrow and forever, because just as God's love to us began before the foundation of the world, so God's love will continue toward us for eternity. And that word undying, it doesn't just mean that we need to keep going. It means that there is an indestructibility to God's love in us. That God's love will never fail. That he will never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us even unto the end of the age. And we will experience and enjoy his love forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Call the worship team to come up and lead us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for, again, for this letter that's been preserved for us, and we pray that we would continue to read it and learn from it and be built up by it. There's so much more to see and so much more to learn, but we do pray that you would help us to carry with us the lessons that we've learned, and that we would continue in undying love for our Lord. We thank you that you promise to finish the good work that you have begun in us. And we pray that as we go from here, that we would be messengers of your peace and your love and your grace to others wherever we go. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.